Lord, for you, your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Lord, all that is you. And Lord, how you love us, that is an amazing thing. Lord, you are altogether lovable, but oftentimes we are not. And Father, we thank you for that grace of yours that chooses to love us even when we're not lovable. Lord, thank you. And Father, now as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that we would hear from you by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember when we first got into 1 Corinthians, we talked about this letter being written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it was written to correct some sinful behavior that was going on within the church at Corinth, like what we saw last time when believers were suing other believers, and how Paul said that was a shame that that was happening, that they didn't take care of it in-house. But it was also, this letter, written to answer some questions that were asked by the church at Corinth in a letter they sent to Paul. And so he is writing back to them. And chapter 7 is one of those answers, as they had asked questions concerning marriage. So let's go ahead and jump right in. Verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, because they have cooties. No, actually, the phrase, the term, touch a woman, is a euphemism. You know, we saw a euphemism last Sunday, right? And a nice way to say something that might be uncomfortable, but it was a euphemism that was used back then in the Greek culture to mean having sex. And if you have the New International Version, New English Translation, or the English Standard Version, or a lot of other modern translations, it translates it, it's good for men not to have sexual relations. And it's really obvious from the context, as we'll see, that he was speaking of sexual relations outside of marriage. There's absolutely nothing wrong with sexual relationship between a man and a woman within the marriage relationship when they are married to each other. And he, okay, yeah, you're safe. But Hebrews 13:4 kind of lets us know that. I gotta talk to Kirby. It says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The term fornicator, just for clarification, because this day and age, a lot of times people don't even know what that means. But the word fornicator means people having sex outside the bonds of marriage. Adulterers, he says, are people having sex when one or both are married to someone else. And the Amplified Version brings out or amplifies, that's why they call it the Amplified Version, what God is telling us here in this verse, verse 1, I think the best. It reads, now as to the matters of which you wrote me, it is well, and by that I mean advantageous, expedient, profitable, and wholesome, for a man not to touch a woman, to cohabit with her, but to remain unmarried. And so we get now some more context in verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So they had written about marriage. Hey, is it good? Is it bad? There were some of the religions back then that were saying, no, you know, it's better if you don't marry. You shouldn't marry. It's forbidden to marry, you know, that kind of thing. But he's saying, no, fornication is wrong. And in fact, the term here in verse 2, because of sexual immorality, is another form of the same word there in that verse in Hebrews we just read that's translated fornication. In Hebrews, the word is pornos, and that speaks of the person committing the sexual immorality, whereas 1 Corinthians here in verse 2, the word is porneia. Same root word, just a little bit different, and this speaks of the act of the sexual immorality. So what's being communicated here to us is this. it's good, to be celibate, but because of the temptation to sin by committing fornication, each man and each woman should be married. That's what he's saying. And as we'll see in verse 9, it's better to marry, and to have the normal sexual relations within the God-ordained institution of marriage rather than to burn with passion or lust, as some translations word it. But folks, you got to understand that God created marriage. He created the sexual desire within mankind. I mean, think about it. Without that desire, there would be no mankind. And really, I mean, I know that's kind of a duh thing, but without going too deep or too weird on it, the thing is, if there wasn't that desire, okay, if there wasn't that kind of desire, especially the guys have for the gals, and okay, the gals have for the guys too, I understand that, but there would be a lot of people that would say, it ain't worth it, forget it. they're too weird. They don't think like I do. I don't want anything to do with them, kind of thing. And humankind would probably cease to exist real quick. But God puts that desire there. And God designed marriage to be the one place where that desire would be met or satisfied. And that's a good thing. In fact, in Proverbs 18:22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Every now and then I will refer to that verse and call my wife my good thing. She's my good thing. But also, all the way back at creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So right from the start, God lets us know it's not good for us to be alone. And apart from special gifting by God, as we'll see in a minute, what's good for us, in generally speaking, for most of us, is to be married. And now Paul gets into what a proper marriage relationship should be in the area of sex. Look at verses 3 through 5. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So the husband is to render to his wife the affection due her, and the same goes for the wife. So in this, we see that there is a duty within marriage to be physically affectionate to each other, to have sex within marriage. And too often, we've either all heard this or been guilty of it or whatever, too often couples will, one of them will withhold sex from the other person as a form of punishment or manipulation towards their spouse. But notice in verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another." That's a command. God commands this. He says, don't do that. See, a wife or a husband is not to withhold sex from their spouse. The whole, "I got a headache tonight," kind of thing. That's sin. Unless, in fact, you really do have a headache. Then, okay. But something else, though, for the guys, and I know, gals, you'll appreciate what I'm about to say. Men, you should never, ever force or demand sex, because as within any expression of real love, it's got to be voluntary, okay? God gives a command, but we're not the enforcers. The Holy Spirit is. We can't, or also, we really shouldn't expect our wives to want physical intimacy with us when we, or let's say when there hasn't been emotional intimacy. Guys may say, and within all the counseling that I've done, so often I say, explain this to him, and a lot of times the guys will say, "Well, hey, shouldn't I expect it? I mean, it's commanded right here for her to do this." You know, shouldn't I expect it? Shouldn't I demand it? No. See, guys, you and I, we're supposed to understand our wives. That's what we're commanded to do. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with or live with them with understanding, or in an understanding way, or some translations say, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. See, we're supposed to understand our wives and then live with them accordingly, live with them based upon the understanding that we have. And here's a newsflash, guys. Men and women are very different. Okay. I know that's hard to believe, you know, unless you've been married for over a day. But see, in this area of intimacy, men really don't need the emotional connection that women do. You know, I kind of kidded around before that a lot of guys, man, they'd be walking down the street eating a sandwich, and, you know, the wife says, "Hey, baby," you know, and they, you know, jump in an alley, or right? Set the sandwich down and go for it, and then, you know, pick the sandwich back up and get right back down and walk her down the street kind of thing. There's not the emotional thing. There's just, you know, nothing there kind of thing. The physical act isn't dependent upon that emotional connection. And a lot of times in counseling, I'll tell the guys, hey, think about it. Think about when your wife was the most physically affectionate to you. What was that day like? And a lot of times the guys will admit, well, yeah, it was, you know, when we spend all kinds of time together. We were hanging out at the mall. We went shopping together. We went someplace and just kind of hung out. Went on a bicycle ride or hike or something like that. We just spent a lot of good time together. And boy, that night, man, she was just really affectionate to me kind of thing. And I point out to them that's because they're experiencing that connection that says that you love them, that you got that heart-to-heart thing going, that you're showing them, hey, I love you. And when that happens, then, okay, hey, you know, they want to be physically affectionate then. That's just the kind of the way they're wired. See, God's wired us different, too, in the area that husbands are to be the initiators, not just in sex, but in a lot of different areas, but especially in love in general. And the wife, God has really wired as a responder, responding to the way the husband is. And it's interesting to me that there's no place in the Bible where the wife is commanded to love, to agape the husband. You know, some will say, well, how about that verse in Titus? You know, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Well, the thing is, that word love there is not the word agape, it's philandros. It means in the Greek, fond of man. And in this context, what it means is to be affectionate as a wife to their husband. So even though the wife isn't commanded to, the husband is commanded to love the wife, see? It doesn't come natural. He has to be commanded to understand her and live with her according to that understanding, but he also has to be commanded to love because it just doesn't come natural. We're kind of clods that way. We don't get that. You know, well, I told her I loved her when we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let her know. You know, she should know. And in Ephesians 5:25, we're told, husbands, love your wives. And that is the word agape there. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. See, that's that word agape, or agape, agapeo. It's the self-sacrificing kind of love that Christ loved us with. The love that sent Jesus to the cross for us. And that's the kind of love that us guys are supposed to love our wives with. That self-sacrificing love. Not a love that gives just to get, but a love that just gives because, hey, I love you. And I want to sacrifice myself for you. And you know, the thing is that God doesn't have to command the woman to love their husband. That'll be an automatic thing that'll happen. They'll automatically do that, guys, if we're doing our part. See, that's the response. It's an automatic response if the husband is doing what he's commanded to do, to love his wife. Now, God does have to command the wife to submit to the husband, because that doesn't come automatically. That's actually kind of part of the curse there when he says, your desire will be to your husband, but it's literally to your husband's position. That's what he's talking about, to that position of the husband. So there's always that struggle within a marriage there. So that has to be commanded, but not to love. You know, she doesn't have to be commanded. So the only time that Paul says here, and it's really God through Paul, that a married couple is not to engage in normal sexual relations within marriage is, as he says here, with consent for a time. That means with mutual consent that both the husband and wife agree on it for a time, and it's implied a short time. And he says it's for a purpose, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Okay? And then we're told, and come together again. And it's implied quickly, so that you're not tempted, see. Think of it this way. You know, if you want to kind of think about, you know, how long that, you know, that abstaining should be. Well, when you're finished your fasting and you're back to eating again, well, then you should get back to the normal relationship stuff, you know, kind of thing. That's what he's saying here. In verse 6, he says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. See, this exhortation to most of us, those of us that are married, that is that we should all be married here, isn't really a command. God doesn't command every believer to be married. But in the light of temptation, Paul's saying it's probably best. It's a concession. You ought to do that. You know, Paul now tells us what would even be better if God has gifted you in that area. Verses 7 through 9. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. See, Paul was living the single life. And he tells the unmarried and he tells the widows that it would be better, they would be better off if they remained in that state of singleness, just like Paul was living. And we'll see in a minute why, but he says this is a concession. If they can't control those desires, then it's better for them to get married than for them to burn with passion or lust. As he said at the start, because of sexual immorality, it's better for everybody to have their own spouse, you know, for husband to have their own wife and wife to have their own husband. Now, in saying this, he's saying, okay, this is better, but he's not saying that someone who is married is in a second-class position spiritually, or that they if they can't remain single, then God can't use them in ministry. It's just a matter whether they have that gift or not, that gift of celibacy. It has to be a gift from God. And when you look at being used by God, whether you're single or married, you get into some of the qualifications of pastors or bishops, elders. They're all used synonymously in the New Testament. It's actually a requirement listed by Paul, the same one who's writing this letter. He writes to Timothy, a young pastor, and in 1 Timothy 3:2, he says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And then a little bit later in that same letter, same chapter, talking about deacons, one of the qualifications he says there in verse 12 is, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And it's not that a man must be married, but really what this says is that he's only to be married to one woman. It's literally in the Greek, a one-woman man. And so it's not a disqualification to be married. In fact, it's a qualification. If he is married, to be just married to one person. Because remember, there was a lot of polygamy still going on back then. It had pretty much died out, definitely within Judaism by that time, but even within the pagan cultures, polygamy had pretty much died out by them. It was still being practiced here and there. And he's just saying, you know, he's got to be a one woman man. And it's unfortunate, though, that some have taught, some churches have taught, that a man or woman must be single to be used by God in ministry. And it's just not the case here, as we see in Scripture. It's not a second-class deal. Now, Paul goes on to speak of some more issues that they wrote to him about concerning marriage. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now remember, he's talking to Christians, all right? A wife, a Christian wife, is not to depart from her husband. A Christian husband is not to divorce his wife. And notice here, this is not a concession. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. And not from Paul, he makes it clear. No, this is from the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. It's pretty clear, easy to understand. There are provisions within Scripture for divorce. We're not going to get into them tonight. I remember we just did a teaching not too long ago about divorce and remarriage and all that stuff. And I can't remember where we were, what chapter was, but we won't go into all of that right now. But you know, the hardest thing about this command is that our flesh hates it. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And if we feel like, man, that's it, I'm sick of this guy or I'm sick of this gal, I want out of here. And you read this, like, oh, there's got to be a loophole. I hate this. I want to get out of here. You know, we want to depart situations whenever it becomes uncomfortable for us. That's just our human nature. That's our flesh. That's the way we are. And there are times when God allows for divorce, like I said, and this is some of those things are, you know, like we're going to see here in abandonment, but with adultery, when there's been unfaithfulness in a marriage, that's one of those things. But it's also clear that there may be situations where the wife has to leave or depart. You know, in those cases where she has to leave, like say if she's being abused or the kids are being abused physically, then, you know, she's got to get out of there. She should leave. But in those cases, she's either to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And oftentimes, I've seen this over and over again, when a wife will do that, and say, you know, no, I'm not a punching bag. No, you're not going to hit me, not one more time. No, you're not going to do that to the kids. And they get out of there. Oftentimes, that's what wakes up the husband. And then he starts looking for change. He starts looking, how can I change? Because now what he thought he could do and get away with, he can't do that anymore. You know, and there's so many guys that they will have all kinds of excuses for it. I remember sitting in my office with a guy, and you know, he would say, I just can't help myself. You know, she says things and does things that really hack me off, man, and I can't help it. You know, I can't help it. I just get up and I slap her. And I said, well, what do you do for a living? I forget what he did, but it was a super high-stress job. I said, so you're telling me in your job you don't get stressed out? Well, yeah. In your job, your boss never gets on your case and in your face and gets you frustrated and gets you angry? Well, yeah, he does that sometimes. You ever hit him? Well, no. Why not? Because I get fired. So then you can control yourself, huh? You just choose not to when it comes to your wife. And oftentimes when the wife leaves in those kind of situations, then it's like the beginning of the road of this guy's repentance. He starts saying, well, wait a minute, okay, you know, what do I need to do to change? How do I change and all that stuff? And he'll come in for help on that. And so, you know, God would never have a woman to stay in that kind of relationship there. But when she does leave, or even if the guy leaves, whatever. I did have a guy one time call me up and said, my wife's hitting me, she's abusing me, and you know, how do I get her to stop? I said, is she around right now? No. Then pack up and walk out the door. I can't. Why not? Because I can't. No, you won't. I don't know who he was married to, you know, if he was a little bitty guy, and you know, he's a hill guy or something. But, you know, the thing is, if they do leave, though, the point is here that it shouldn't be looking to get a divorce so they can jump right into another marriage. He says, let her remain unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband. And the same goes for the guy. You know, don't be just jumping out of one bad relationship just to jump into another one. And we all know those people that jump from one relationship to another. And you know the old saying, wherever you go, there you are. You got to commit to the whole concept of marriage and then allow God to make you the kind of person that you're supposed to be within the marriage. And when there's problems, okay, then you know you need to get help and get those things squared away. But here, sometimes it's not always the case, but here, just to clarify, there's two different words here used, that she's not to depart, but he's not to divorce. Most Bible teachers believe that it's used synonymously here because Paul's writing to Gentiles. See, and within that time, within the Jewish community, women had no right of divorce. Only the man could file for divorce. He was the only one that could initiate a divorce. Within Roman law, under Roman law, women did have the right to divorce. So most believe that here those words are used synonymously, but the word also can mean to depart as far as physically leave the marriage by walking out. Here it means, I believe, to leave the marriage by or through divorce. And so he says that remain unmarried then. If you depart, which means in this case to divorce, to leave, to depart the marriage through divorce, then she's to remain unmarried. That means she's no longer married. Make sense? Verses 12 and 13, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. In Paul's next letter to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And even at the end of this chapter, Paul tells them that a Christian widow is free to marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. It has to be that potential husband has to be a believer in the Lord. He has to be a born-again believer. And so even though he had not written to them on this subject yet, no doubt they had heard this teaching from others or even from Paul when he was there himself. But now Paul is clarifying this issue. Because see, there were many unequally yoked marriages back then. No doubt while he was there, he taught on that they shouldn't go out and marry somebody who's not a believer, that they shouldn't seek to get yoked, bound together through marriage to somebody who is not a believer in Christ, that it's you can't have that communion there. But understand, in the first century, many marriages were unequally yoked marriages because before Christ went to the cross and rose from the dead, there were no Christians. Okay? The Christian faith did not exist. And so everyone were non-believers, especially in the Gentile world. And when the gospel went out, oftentimes one spouse would receive the gospel, commit their lives to Christ, put their trust in him, be born again, but the other spouse would not do that. So now they're in this unequally yoked relationship. And Paul's saying, just because that's the case here, you know, hey, if they're willing to live with you, then stay there. If you're already married, then don't depart. Don't divorce. Don't get out of it just because you heard, well, you're not, ideally, you're not supposed to be married to someone who's not a believer, but it's a deal where you don't go out and get married to someone that's not a believer. If you're a believer and you know you got saved and your husband or your wife didn't, well, he says, hang in there. Look at verse 12 through 14. But to the rest, I, not the Lord. Wait, I read that, right? No. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And that word sanctified there doesn't mean saved. It just simply means to be set apart. See, an unbelieving spouse is set apart from the rest of the unbelievers in the world because of the believing spouse. A believing spouse will be constantly praying for their unbelieving spouse. You know, you got a husband or wife that's not a believer, you're going to be praying for them. They're going to be before the throne of God all the time. Lord, save my wife, or save my husband. Please, Lord. And so they're going to be dealt with by God in kind of a special way. God's going to be working on them kind of over time because of the prayers of the believer there. And the same goes for the children. You know, he says that now they're holy. It's really same root word as being set apart. Not saved, but they're set apart. They're kind of special in God's eyes, and he's going to be working on them. And he's saying that okay, you know, don't do that. You know, they're set apart, and God's going to be working on them. And when you think about it, any believer in that kind of a marriage is kind of married to their mission field. That we need to do all that we can, but not in an obnoxious way, to win our spouses to the Lord. Okay? Doesn't mean that you put a Bible tract in their sandwich when they're eating, oh, what's this? Oh, man, and our stupid tract, you know, kind of thing. That you're not being obnoxious and saying, you know, when you're in hell, you're, you know, it's going to be a real drag, you know, and I'm going to be in heaven. Okay? You don't have to be, you know, that kind of thing all the time. But He tells them that, look, if they're willing to live with you, live with them, you know, because, hey, man, that's your mission field now kind of thing. We'll see a little bit more of that. But look at 15 and 16. He says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And that has happened. There have been spouses that said, you know what, I didn't marry a Bible-thumping nut, you know, and I'm not going to be married to one, and they leave. It's just, it happens. It happened back then. It happens today still. If he's saying an unbelieving spouse departs the marriage, well, the believer has no control over that. There's no biblical resource. See, if you have two believers, the way that it's supposed to be, and they have problems, and one of them wants a divorce, one of them wants to leave, that kind of thing, then you go, you know, you go for counseling, go into the church, you talk to them, and then there's church discipline that happens when the believer won't repent. But for a non-believer, there is no church discipline. There is no kind of biblical recourse there. So they say, hey, you know, let them go. You know, don't try and hang on to their ankles, kind of thing. Just kind of let them go. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And the only bondage possible in this context here is the being bound to the laws concerning divorce and remarriage. So the believer in this case would be free to remarry, but again, like verse 39 says, only in the Lord. But he reminds us our attitude should be a willingness to stay in the marriage, because God just might use you to save your unsaved spouse. Again, your mission field. And you know, that's kind of exactly what happened with my wife and I. She was actually divorcing me before either one of us got saved, for real good reason. And then God got a hold of me and saved me. And she was just blown away at how God had changed me. And God changed her heart, you know, and she stopped the divorce, said, you know, maybe this will work. And then about a month after I had given my life to Christ, she gave her life to Christ. And God used me, that witness of, you know, like she said, her and our two best friends got saved that night, a month after I did. And she said one of the reasons why they did that was because they understood that anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real. Those were her words. And it was true. She saw God change me, and so that gave her hope. It caused her to know, okay, this God stuff and everything, it's real, and she gave her life to the Lord then. Now, Paul goes on to elaborate on not looking to get out of a marriage or really any other circumstance that we were in just before we were saved. Kind of the idea of, hey, you know, settle down, be content. In verses 17 through 19, he says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So in other words, if God called you as a Jewish person, don't think that you should act like a Gentile. Don't give up on your Jewishness kind of thing. God can use you to lead other Jews to Christ and to minister to other Christian Jews. And if you were a Gentile, an uncircumcised, that was kind of a title that they gave to Gentiles in general. And he's saying you don't need to get circumcised or become Jewish. You know, God will use you in the cultural setting that you're in. You don't need to go out and buy a yarmulke and a prayer shawl. Just stay where you're at kind of thing in that kind of culture. God will use you there. But he goes on and says, in verses 20 through 24, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. And likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. We tend to have that the grass is always greener on the other side, right? Over there, it's better. Out of my situation and into any other situation, it's going to be better. And we live in a fallen world, folks. Nothing, no situation is perfect. There is no perfect marriage even between two born-again believers. Folks, we're all fallen. You know, yes, we're redeemed when we're born again. Yes, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, but we still struggle with our sinful nature. We're still living in these hunks of meat that are oriented to the world and to the temptations of the world that we always have to fight with. We always have to die to ourselves. And so many believe the lies of the enemy that, oh, you're just married to the wrong person. Or if you get out of this situation, it'd be a lot better for you. You'd really be happy then. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. If we can learn to be content wherever God has us, oh man, we're going to be miles ahead. We're going to be doing so much better. And you can say, well, that's easy for you to say because you're married. You know, you could be content because you're married, but I'm not married. I want to be married. Well, Paul wasn't married at this time. Some say that he was at one time because of his position and that, but when he became a Christian, that his wife disowned him. That's what most Bible scholars believe. But it's real plain, like we saw, that he's not married at this point. He's living single. And the thing is, if someone refuses to learn to be content where God has them, whether married or single, folks, they won't be content anywhere else. Gosh, you see so many affairs these days because the people are married and they had to be married to that person when they got married. There are no arranged marriages in the U.S. that I know of, but I sure know a lot about divorce. Man, I sure have seen a whole bunch of it. You know, they got married to that person because, man, that is the right person. That is the perfect person. I got to marry this person. But that discontentment that happens and things happen, and, you know, they end up getting divorced. And, folks, we have to learn to be content where we're at. It's been said before that marriage is a lot like flies on the screen door. The ones on the outside want in, the ones on the inside want out. And he even applies this concept of being content where God has called us, even in the area of being a slave. He says, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Hey, if you get the opportunity and you can get free, then hey, great, fine. But otherwise, even if you were a slave, he tells us, well, don't be concerned about it. The NIV words it, don't let it trouble you. Don't get your socks in a knot over this whole thing, you know. Just relax and let God use you where you're at. You got an opt to get free? Great, do it. But as he says here, you're really free in Christ. And that's the thing. And we should learn to be content. Paul used himself as an example of this when he was writing to the Philippian church. In Philippians 4, 11 through 13, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And folks, a lot of times we take that last verse there, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We take that out of its context and we think of it in, like, say, well, if God calls me to go witness to, you know, this nation or something, or to do this evangelistic outreach or do some great mighty work for him, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the context is, I could be abased. I could have nothing. I could be hungry. I could be naked. I could be cold. But I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I can be full. I can have everything I need. And sometimes that's harder than not having what you need. And he says, but I could do that too through Christ who strengthens me. And folks, God will give us the strength that we need, whatever we need, in whatever situation that we find ourselves in. God knows our condition. He knows our state. He knows what we need before we ask. We're still to ask, but he'll give us what we need. In verses 25 through 28, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Again, there's freedom in Christ. But you think, well, okay, wait a minute. What's the trouble in the flesh that he's saying? That if someone who doesn't need to get married, you know, they're not burning with that passion or whatever, but they get married. He says that's not sin, but what kind of trouble is he talking about there? Well, just ask anyone that's been married for more than a week. And have a seat. It'll take a while. And the longer they've been married, the more they can expound on what that trouble in the flesh is. Because it's always work, okay? No matter how good your marriage is. My wife and I, we've been married for over 45 years now. And we have, I think, a great marriage. But it takes work. I know she's ready to say, amen. You know, it takes work. You always have to die to yourself. You always have to consider the needs of the other person more than your own. You know, and when you don't do those things, when you stumble, you will have trouble in the flesh. The sparks will fly. Okay, that's just the way it is. But there's another trouble in the flesh that Paul is probably speaking of as well. And I think it's kind of a twofold thing. As he mentioned in verse 26, this present distress. See, there was already persecution going on against Christians at this time. Paul knew that it was going to get worse. In fact, Jesus promised that it was going to be bad, that we would suffer persecution, but he's overcome the world. And it's one thing to suffer for your faith yourself. It's one thing if you have to suffer martyrdom for your faith, but it's entirely different. It's entirely another thing. It's so much worse watching someone you love suffer, like your wife or like a child. See, if you're single, you're not going to have that kind of suffering in the flesh kind of thing. That's what he's saying. And understand this, folks. We get so goofed up in our thinking, and we think that once we become Christians that, oh, everything should be wonderful, and, you know, my life is going to be like a Hallmark movie kind of thing. And it's just not the case. Jesus promised that we would have suffering, that we would experience persecution. Folks, that's just the way that it is. And so many believers in the first couple of centuries had to watch their children and watch their wives or their husbands burnt to death. Some of them were fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Some of them would be sewn up alive in animal skins and then thrown into the Colosseums, where they would allow wild dogs to come in and rip them apart. They had to watch their kids go through that. They had to watch their wives or their husbands go through that. And they could have stopped it. All they had to do was renounce their faith in Christ. All they had to do was saying, all right, Caesar is Lord, not Jesus. And it would have stopped. But they didn't do that. And they had to watch them suffer. And so Paul's saying, you know, if you stay single, then there's going to be a certain amount of suffering in the flesh you're not going to have to experience. In verses 29 through 31, he says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Paul wasn't contradicting what he had already said about performing our marital duties, you know, to be married, but as we're not. But instead, he's reminding us that the time is short. The Lord is coming soon, or the time for each of us is short. The Lord will be coming for us as individuals. If the rapture doesn't happen real soon, and I believe it could happen tonight. But you know what? Sooner than you think, your time on this planet's going to be done. The time is short. But either way, what he's saying is that we shouldn't be too wrapped up in the things of this world. As husbands and wives, moms and dads, yes, we have responsibilities within those roles. But all too often, believers get so wrapped up in the things tied to or connected to this life, the world that's passing away, that they refuse God's calling on their lives in other areas. I've seen so many people miss out on what God has called them to because of it. You know, we need to be faithful to our callings as spouses and parents, or even as grandparents too, but without neglecting the calling that God may have on our lives for ministry that is not connected to family matters. You know, one of the things that we're to do as parents, Proverbs 22:6 says, is to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And isn't that part of that training, that we should be really training them, showing them, exampling them, sacrificing ourselves for the kingdom of God, that we should be part of building the kingdom and not being so wrapped up in the things of this life in order for God to use us to build his kingdom? I believe it is. Now, verses 32 through 35, I know we're getting a little late, but we're almost finished. He says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. See, remember, he's writing to unbelievers, to virgins, to those that, not to unbelievers, but to unmarried, I'm sorry, to those who have not been married or those who find themselves unmarried, whether the spouse departed or whatever. And Paul wanted believers to be without care. The NIV words it to be free from concern. He didn't want them to have to experience that tension between the cares concerning the things of the world, like the marriage and spouses, kids, and all that, versus the things of the Lord. A married person has to care about pleasing their spouse. There it is, right there. It's wrong to go that direction where I have seen people do that, neglect their wives or husbands or kids because, oh, I'm doing a great work for the Lord. No, we have to meet those needs. We have to do that. We have to please our spouse. But a single person, what he's saying, only has to focus on pleasing the Lord. If you're single, that's all you have to worry about. And to Paul, his life was all about the kingdom of God. That's his frame of reference here. It was all about the gospel. He had an eternal perspective. He wasn't wrapped up in the things of this world. He knew, before I know it, man, I'm going to be out of here. I'm going to be in eternity. And those that are single should consider that before they think of marriage, Paul is saying. Those of us that are married, we need to make sure that we're doing both. We need to do that balancing act, pleasing our mates while not neglecting the kingdom of God and our calling within his plan. And as he says there, he wasn't trying to lord over them. He wasn't trying to put a leash on them. He's just wanting them to be able to serve the Lord without distraction. And then 36 and through 38, he says, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. The wording there in the New King James is a little rough. I think the NIV is a little easier to understand what's being said here. The NIV words it this way. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Then in verse 37, he says, but the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. In 38, it says, so then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. So there's freedom in Christ. That's what he's saying. Marry, stay single if you can handle it. Either way, it's not sin. Just the married life comes with more responsibilities and with distractions from ministry. And then finally, in verses 39 and 40, he says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. So he makes it plain, the law concerning divorce and remarriage is in effect as long as both people live. And that's why when a person gets married, at least when I do the marriage ceremonies and I use the traditional vows, that's why there is, you know, will you do da-da-da-da as long as you both shall live? Because of what it says right here. And once the husband or wife dies, though, once one of them dies, the surviving spouse is at liberty. They're free to marry whoever they want to, so long as that person is a believer, only in the Lord. That's what that means. And, you know, if you're single, I make real sure of that point before you say I do. You really want to spend enough time with that person where you make sure that person is a real, genuine believer in Christ. I've known so many people that rushed into marriage without making sure, and then they lived years of heartache after the fact. Just sometimes it's so good just to slow down. And again, Paul lets us know he believes the widowed person would be happier if they stayed single, but that's his own opinion or judgment, as he says. And he reminds us, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So he acknowledges that this isn't a command from the Lord, but that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, was kind of influencing him to write this recommendation to stay single, if possible, for the sake of the kingdom of God. So there's a mouthful there. There's a lot to do, but God wants us to know these things concerning marriage. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have included these things, that we can be instructed by you. We can receive your wisdom on this topic of marriage. Father, we pray right now that you would help us that are married. Lord, you'd help us to be the men and women, the husbands and wives that you have called us to be, the parents, the grandparents that we should be. Help us to be examples of what a believing husband or wife should be, or a mom or dad should be. Give us strength. Give us wisdom. And Lord, those that are single, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them. Lord, that you'd give them clarity whether you want them married or whether you want them to stay single. And Father, that to all of us, you would help us to be content with whatever your plan is for us. Lord, help us. Help us to rely on you. Help us to draw close to you, so close, Lord, that nothing else matters. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.